So we pick this up tonight, beginning at verse 9 through 16. He says, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And then he goes on in the next section. But before we get there, I would just like to pray again. Father, anoint your word to our lives. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals tonight for your glory. Make it plain and simple that we might apply principles out of your word to our own life, that we would make life choices that would glorify you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church agrees by saying once again, amen. So deliverance. The source of the deliverer, of course, is the Lord. But, you know, this is all portions now of the messianic prophecies that were in here. And it's really the salvation offer that God has. But yet, we should be mindful of not only what he offers, but why and how he brought it about. But yet, we should also understand here something. These people are in a dilemma. You see, they have forsaken God. God had blessed them. God had warned them. God had told them over and over and over that if they continued on the path they would be on, that they were on, that they would be subject to destruction and it would come their way. And they were on the eve of it, all right, on the eve of destruction. In fact, they were right there, and they kept getting themselves in problem after problem. Well, like they would never learn, right? And so as a result, God continued to deliver them and continued to show them what he wanted, but he had to keep dealing with this over and over. So in their need, and they're facing an overwhelming enemy at this time, and then they're being defeated by this enemy, they cried out to God, "Wake up." Now, maybe you feel like that sometimes in verse 9. And this is the cry of them, not God. And they're going, "Awake, wake up, God, hurry." Kind of reminds me of the kid, you know, at home and telling mom, "Mom, wake up, Dad, wake up." And they got a bad dream going on, you know, and they want somebody to help them at that moment. Well, they got not only a bad dream, they got a bad set of circumstances. The enemy is coming. And yet they're facing that, but it's also prophetic of other times that the enemy would come. Because the enemy came several times. I'll give you them in order in just a moment. But it started with Egypt in that sense. But it went on from there. But they're crying out. They're going, "Awake, awake, wake up, God. Put on strength. Come on. Where's your strength, God? Wake up and get the arm of the Lord happening here. We need that. And awake, as in the ancient days." You remember the days, God? We need you right now in the generations of old. And then they are trying to remind him. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? Or you spared Rahab from judgment and you used Rahab the harlot, remember, in Joshua? But this is prophetic. They're speaking literally of things in the future, how you're going to use Rahab. Rahab, of course, becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. And she was a prostitute, but yet she believed in God, and she was used by God to rescue the Israelites, in a sense. So they're crying out, come on. It's just kind of like sometimes we say when we're praying, God, I know you helped them, and I need you now to help me. And then they bring in the other part, and you wounded the serpent. Actually, this speaks of Egypt. And it speaks of how Egypt, referencing it from that level, but the serpent of the sea, supposedly from Exodus chapter 14, verses 26 through 31. And then he says, are you not the one who dried up the sea? Remember when they crossed over and on dry ground and that made the depths of the sea a road? That's a miracle for the redeemed to cross over. So we're the redeemed and we want to cross over. You know, there's something subtle there that I like to do personally. The Lord says to put him in remembrance. And so there's times when I'm praying that maybe I don't feel adequate for that prayer. And maybe I don't feel like I deserve it or whatever. But I always remind the Lord, Lord, you redeemed me. if you want me to go down this way, okay, but you saved me. You brought me to pass in this whole endeavor. So therefore, God, please don't forget the work of your hands. Please be reminded, you know, I'm still here. It's all about you. It's not about me. But I remind him. And it's kind of like that's what they're doing for the redeemed to cross over, because they're putting themselves in a category. We are the redeemed ones. You, after all, rescued us. You didn't have to, but you did. And yet, now, there's a miracle again that's needed. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return. So they're referring to themselves that they're going to come back and come to Zion. And they're going to do this prophetically with singing. You know, in other words, I'll praise you. You ever prayed a prayer, God, if you pull me through this, I'll just praise you nonstop. I'm just going to praise you all the way. And that's kind of like a bargain in a sense, but really that's the end result of being blessed by the Lord. He says, with everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And you know, it's amazing to me because they put themselves in this position to get in trouble. And then here now, they're in trouble, but they're calling on God. And I can't even begin, if we raised hands in here tonight, how many of us have ever gotten in trouble when we knew better? And then we called on God. Well, we all have. And I'm calling on God all the time. And yet, for sometimes in circumstances, and I go, Lord, I don't know. I blew it in this area or whatever, or I think I blew it. But it doesn't matter. I call on the Lord. Amen? That's the way it is. Verses 12 through 16 brings up the next part. And he says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Now, who do you think is talking now? It's not them. It's now the Lord. He says, who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. That's the power of Almighty God and the hosts of heaven. He says, I have put my words in your mouth, and I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. You know, I love that. What he's telling them is, what are you afraid of? You know, see, fear is the opposite of faith. If we're putting faith in God, then you're not living in fear. And so he's telling them, okay, you blew it. You're paying the cause, the just cause for it. You're paying for the circumstances. You're in those circumstances. You've called upon me. But now, I want you to know who's here. He says, I'm the one who comforts you. You know, sometimes when we feel like we're at a loss, we don't know how things are going to work out, and you've prayed, and you go, God, and I'm just looking to you, and all of a sudden the Lord will tell you, he says, yeah, this could be a problem, but I'm working on it. I'm not going to forget you. And I'll help you through it. Wow. See, we just want him to take away the problem. Sometimes he's not going to take away the problem. We were talking about that on Sunday morning. Sometimes he says, you're just getting started on this one. I'm not going to take it away, but what I'll do, I'll be with you. Oh, wow. He says, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid? Wow, that's a good question. Who are we that we should live in fear if we're trusting God? Something's wrong somewhere. The wires are crossed. We got a short in the circuit here. In fact, in Psalm 27, verse 1, one of my favorite psalms, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If the Lord is my strength, if he is the one I'm looking to, what am I doing with all this fear? Yeah, good question. But you see, we remember things like Psalm 32, verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. And go, okay, I qualify. But he that, you got to read the rest of the verse. It says, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. So mercy, if you're trusting in God, even though, yes, you may deserve something, but if you trust in the Lord, the Lord's going to work with you. He's going to take you through that. and he'll comfort you along the way, and he'll take care of you. Remember Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord. And I always like to have certain people, especially if when I'm counseling them, to take Psalm 37 and look for all the things you're supposed to do and all the things you're not supposed to do. Because most people are always doing the things they're not supposed to do. And they're not doing the things they're supposed to do. Did you catch that? So I always like to challenge them. Find out how many things God says you're supposed to do. And then how many things you're not supposed to do, and make two categories or two lists. And then from there, do everything you're supposed to do. Simple counseling. And you don't even have to pay for it. And then don't do what you're not supposed to do. But Psalm 37:3 says some of these, trust in the Lord. Number one. What is that, something I'm supposed to do? Say to do. Okay. And then it says, and do good. What is that one? To do. And then he says, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and you shall be fed. So God's going to take you to his promised place. He's going to take care of you. He's going to feed you. He might even have faith drop by with some of those sour gummies. I don't know. But also in Psalm 37, verse 5, he says, commit thy way to the Lord. What is that? To do. Good. Okay, good. Trust also in him. What is that? And he shall bring it to pass. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord, and he is their strength in the time of trouble. So he keeps interjecting these positions of what you have in that relationship as you move along. By the way, this was Old King James, and it might have confused you in that. But in Psalm 125, verse 1, he says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. It abides forever. Cannot be removed. And so if you're trusting there, then you're in that position that you're like the mountain that cannot be moved. And then in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not upon your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your steps. But in Proverbs 29, 25, it says, the fear of man brings a trap or a snare, but whosoever putteth their trust in the Lord shall find safety. So the enemy's got a trap. And the fear of man will bring the trap. But when you're putting your faith in the Lord, you're going to find safety away from all those traps. He'll show you where the traps are. Isn't that exciting? So he's telling them, who are you that you should be afraid? You know, it's almost a blasphemy. He says, I'm doing all this for you, and you're standing there fearful? Something's wrong somewhere. And in other words, are we taking what God has done by his Holy Spirit to provide safety, and we're discounting that? We're throwing it away? See, that's almost the term of blasphemy. Blasphemy is when you take the things of God and you credit them somewhere else, not to God. So it's not a good thing. In fact, it is wrong to put ourselves in that position. That's why Jesus said, don't fear these things. The nations of the world do this, but not you. And so we're in that position, but we often find ourselves there. So we got to keep growing. And then he says in verse, at the end of verse, well, let me read verse 12 again. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid? In other words, can you stand up to God and say, I'm going to live with this fear? Not if you're really a believer, and that would be a dangerous position. He says, of a man who will die, are you afraid of anything then? And then he says, and the son of man who will be made like grass. And you forget, the Lord your maker, and he's our maker. Remember, we learned about that in Isaiah 50. He says, okay, so he stretched out the heavens, and he says in verse 13, he goes on to say, and you have feared continually every day. So what's wrong? Something's wrong, but it's not with the Lord, it's with us. Verse 15, but I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. So I opened up the water. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I put my words in your mouth, and I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. So it's like I put you under my hand. God, through Moses, told the children of Israel how God holds us under his arms, and he takes care of us. Well, here, The Lord says through the prophet, he says, I've covered you with the shadow of my hand. In other words, what are you afraid? Like, stand back. I remember there was a time that I used to, I used to get in trouble a lot. Whoa. Okay, got to be careful here. But I was a young guy, and it was in La Puente area, and they were building these big sewer systems along Valley Boulevard, and I'd go down there and play. And as a young kid, and a gang of guys jumped me and beat me up, and for no reason, and I was too far to get home. And after I did get home, I told my parents and everything, and I had an older sister whose husband to be was a Hell's Angel. He had a motorcycle shop and everything, and he used to work on their motorcycles. Well, he was definitely a bad guy. So he learned of this. He rode out, he lived in Torrance. He rode all the way out and wanted to meet me the next day after school. And he says, let's go figure out where this was. So we went out there. I mean, this guy, yeah, I'm not going to tell you too much, but on his motorcycle, he kept a chain, a knife, and a gun, and everything else. And he says, get on the back. And so we went out there, and he goes, is that the guys? And I go, yeah, that's the guys. And he went riding out there, went right up alongside of him, and he says, hey, you wanna keep picking on my future brother-in-law? And no, no. And they looked at him, you know, he was a big, huge, burly guy. And all of a sudden, it was all over. He didn't do anything to him, just scared him. And he says, if you ever pick on him again, then I'm going to come after you. Well, they didn't. And so I went out there and played again, and they never bothered me again. But I thought, boy, you bother me. I know who I'm calling. But yeah. So later on, I learned to take care of myself. And but that was an exciting experience and never to be repeated. So what he's saying is, though, he says, I'm hiding you. You're hidden behind me, and I'm hiding you. So don't worry. Don't fear that enemy. I'm right there with you. And then he goes on to tell them at the end of verse 16, he says, you are my people. Of course, he's speaking to Israel here. So now we pick it up in verse 17, and he takes this as a challenge to wake up again, but it's coming from a different level. And in verse 17, he says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. Now who's telling who to wake up? He's telling them to wake up. They had to say, God, wake up. Wake up. Are you awake? And he goes, yeah, I'm awake. Where's your head at? Where's your heart at? Where's your faith at? And then he says, you wake up. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling, and it drained out. And there's no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up, these two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They're full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted ones, and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says the Lord your God, and who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, and you shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground, and as the street for those who walk over you, so to speak, or it's implied. Remember that song, these boots are made for walking? They're going to walk all over you? No, never mind. So he says, you brought this on yourself. You did this. You drunk. You got yourself drunk with all of these things of the world. And what it was idolatry, and they had turned against God. They had done all the things that they were doing wrong, and therefore God had his judgment that was they were facing. And so they cried out, well, God, you wake up. And he says, no, you wake up. I'm right here to take care of you. I promised I'll take care of you, but you're just drinking the cup of my wrath. And by the way, if we were to follow this, we would go through the prophecies of Joel, Zechariah, and then we go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 25, and then Revelation chapter 6, because you see, it's not over. They're going to continue to drink of God's wrath. And that's what the tribulation is all about. And I've often said, when you study Bible prophecy, you will learn that the Great Tribulation, yes, it's for the world. The world will go through it. But the primary part of it was because of Israel. See, that judgment is still waiting. Daniel, the prophet, spoke of it as that last seven-year period, all the way back in the book of Daniel. So they are going to face it, but the whole world is going to be involved in it. So you're not involved in it. Why? Because you're the church. The church, as we covered last time, is in a different program. We are part of the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, we're the bride of Christ. So we're going to be in heaven with the Lord. So here, he basically lets him have it, and he goes, look, you're going to be walked on? Oh, yeah, you're going to be walked on. You're going to be laying in the street. And all of those judgments are yet to come because the wrath is not done. But he keeps telling them when he's telling about the wrath. So it reminds me as a dad. When I would tell my kids, I go, okay, you deserve a spanking. You're going to get it. I go, really? And I go, yeah, you're going to get it. But I just want you to know, before we do this, now this was in my Christ days, okay, not before. And I'd say, I really love you. And this hurts me more than it's going to hurt you. Oh, you know, you've heard that famous story. Yeah. But I would tell him something like that. I says, it really does hurt me because I don't want to punish you. But if I don't, I'm not being a good parent because you have failed to do the right thing here. And if I let you off the hook, you're going to find yourself in great trouble one day. So you will be punished. But I want you to know I love you. And that's what kind of like what God's doing. You're going to be punished, all right. These boots are made for walking. No, I'm going to walk all over you. But I'm going to rescue you because I got a plan. So you wake up. It's not me that needs to wake up. So then he says it again in chapter 52, verse 1. He goes, awake, awake. Say, awake, awake. Awake, awake. Okay. He says, put on your strength, O Zion. In other words, I'm not asleep. You are. He says, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. So the heathen of the world are no longer going to overtake you. So put on your nice garments, not your war garments, your nice garments. Now that's kind of nice. In Africa, or in Ghana, West Africa, when we went there, actually, there were several trips there, but at the beginning, I was new to all of this, and I'll never forget because when I was going to be speaking at a conference, and then I was also speaking at some churches, the people would come for miles around. If the service was going to start a certain time, they would be, you could see them walking down the road. They'd be just pouring in. And a lot of them didn't have shoes. They didn't have the money for shoes, but boy, they had the best garments on they had. And I was told that this was their Sunday clothes. They only wear that white shirt. And a lot of them wore white shirts, a lot of the men, and black pants. And they liked it because it just looked so clean. And they would come in their Sunday best to come to church with their white shirts on, their black pants, and often no shoes. And they walked sometimes for miles. Yeah, they weren't worried about distance. As a matter of fact, they would walk great distance. And they would, even it would take them, they would have to leave for hours, and a lot of them would have to pack their lunch and bring with them because it would be too long before they could get back because the church services were a little bit longer than ours. Okay, so much for that. But seriously, they couldn't get back. And it just would break my heart, but at the same time, it inspired me. I thought, wow, what a wonderful thing. And we in America, you know, we're so used to it. How do we come to church? You know, and believe me, I'm not bagging on you right now. I just am glad you're at church, okay? You could wear your shorts, your tennis shorts, your flip-flops. I don't care, okay? You need to wear shoes, though, because it's unsanitary, okay, for a bunch of people coming in. But, and Pastor Chuck used to say at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, when all the hippies were coming to church, the board said, we got to get all these hippies out of here. They can't come in here. They don't have shoes on or anything. And Pastor Chuck says, well, okay, if they don't have shoes, then why don't we offer to buy them some flip-flops? So they actually did early on. They bought some of the young hippies flip-flops. So when they came in the building, because they didn't want barefoot all over the place when you got a lot of health issues going on. And so it was really quite funny because the board didn't know what to do. Well, they can't come to church without shoes on. No, why not? So we make a big deal about how we dress in America. And now I do have to say, flip-flop, not the shoes, but flip-flop on the other side. I think that people show their attitude towards how they feel about God, often by the way they dress. And I'm not putting you down, okay, in any way, shape, or form, but mine's real casual look now, and that's okay, but for over 36 years, I wore a suit every single Sunday when I taught. Now I wear a sports coat, okay? So I've kind of toned it down a little bit. Is God mad at me? I hope not. I don't think so. And but yet, our times have changed, and I realize that I think it's an attitude of heart that I'm looking at here. What is our heart towards God? You can be dressed any way you want, but the reality is, where's your heart? So he says, put on your beautiful garments. Because see, that's what was wrong with Israel. It wasn't their clothing, because if you looked at the Jews' clothing, you would say, oh, they're putting on their Sunday best or their Saturday best. No, it's their heart wasn't right. So he says, put on your beautiful garments, because what happens when you get all dressed up? You feel better, don't you? I could ask any woman in this place. She'll amen, Pastor Dave, preach it. Let me go get my husband. Or whatever. No. Put on your beautiful garments. What it means is get your heart right, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck. In other words, the chains, O captive daughter of Zion. The chains will be there no more. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing. And you shall be redeemed without money. Isn't that amazing? He says, you sold yourself off. And what did you get out of the deal? You didn't get anything. As a matter of fact, you disgraced yourself, and you got nothing out of the deal of any value. You sold yourselves for nothing. But he says, but you shall be redeemed without money. See, God always has that promise of hope. That's when you know the Holy Spirit is there. And then he goes on to talk about this. He says, for thus says the Lord your God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So now we got Egypt. Say Egypt. Egypt. Next, we got Assyrian. These are the empires that conquered them. And then he says, without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord. And my name is blasphemed continually every day. Say Babylon. That was the Babylonian Empire with all their false gods and rituals and mixture of all their crazy gods that still in a way exist today. I don't mean ancient Iraq Babylon. I mean Babylon of Revelation, the mixture of false religion. And it's still here today. And it's going to come to the forefront during the tribulation period. So the Babylonians, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, Babylon, and my name is blasphemed continually every day, says the Lord. And then go down to verse 6, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. And there's going to be one more added here. It's subtle, but it's here, and I'd have to take you to some other references, but it's the Romans. The Roman Empire came in following the Babylonian Empire, but the Roman Empire took from the Babylonian spirit all these evil mixtures of all this false religious ideas and worship of idols and all of that, and brought it all in, and the Romans brought it in with all their gods, and they even felt they were God, and that was actually Caesar. But God says here, there I am, he who speaks, and behold, it is I am God. So the rest of the false ones. So we got the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans. Now, in the latter days, and what's going to happen in the future, it's going to be the Roman Empire revived. And the false religious system of Babylon is going to come back into the whole swing of things. So you got both of those coming together. But he says, of course, why are you selling yourself off? You're selling yourself off for cheap. When, in fact, I'm going to redeem you even without money. So it's just a beautiful metaphor in that sense, but they some of them didn't want to go away from all this. So we'll pick it up here in verse 7. He says, how beautiful, and I love this prophecy, upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, our God reigns, or your God reigns. Now, this is so beautiful because this isn't the only place we see it, is it? In fact, it's something that prophetically is spoken of in other places in Scripture as the good news of salvation. Hold your place here, but turn your Bibles to Romans chapter. Of course, we all love Romans. We know where that's at, right? Go with me over to Romans chapter 10, and let's pick up there. Romans chapter 10, and verse 15. Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And he says, how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings or good news of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there were some, and it's subtle in here, because he's bringing out the prophecy of Isaiah, which is exactly the one we're reading, by the way. This is a quote out of that Isaiah passage. And yet, what's interesting is he brings up another aspect, that it is true. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So they have not all obeyed the gospel. It's interesting because even though God was going to free them and deliver them, some of them were content. They didn't want to leave these false religions. They didn't want to leave the circumstances. Why? They were just content. What is that? Well, sometimes people become so comfortable in their own sin or in their own path or pattern, they don't want to break it. That needs a whole new habit. Well, yeah, but a good one. But they were following false things, false areas. They were trusting in false gods and false worship. And all it did was lead them to judgment. And yet the subtlety here in Romans, they didn't even want to believe the good news. God had good news. So that's kind of, it's given in other prophecies, and we'll cover that as we continue to move through Isaiah. I just wanted you to see that, and then I'll remind you of it when we move forward. But let's go back to Isaiah 52. And he says here, I'm going a little further than I should. So verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's what we do here in Yorba Linda. We go out and spread the good news, right? We have the flyers, the walk for good news. And what he says here, just as many were astonished as you. So he's going to deal with another area I keep jumping over there. I'm sorry. So he says, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And then he goes in verse 8. He says, your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now, verse 11. Why, I keep trying to jump to it. Now we're there. So at verse 11, he says, depart, depart, go out from there. Well, they weren't taking the liberty that God gave them. They weren't moving forward. You'd think, oh my gosh, God set us free. I'm going to get out there and I'm going to do that. I'm going to do exactly what God said. But people find themselves comfortable sometimes. It's interesting that through our own folly and our own sin, we can get ourselves in such a mess to start with. And then while we're in that mess, we start to blame God. God, you did this. This is your fault. God, why would you allow this to happen? And we start blaming God. And so we say, well, I don't understand how that works. I don't think it really applies to me, because God, why should you judge me? I'm trying to do the right thing. I do nice things for people and all these other things. We have a million excuses of why. But God says, you weren't doing what I wanted you to do. See, it's not what we want to do. It's what God wants us to do. There's where people get in trouble, because some people say, well, I don't feel like doing that, or I don't want to do that, or I'm not going to do that. Well, great, but what does God want you to do? And that's what I always ask people, and then they give me some lame excuse. And it is not provable by Scripture, and it's not the Word of God. And you go, really, you're going to rely on that? Yeah, well, that's what they were doing. They were relying on that. You know, I don't understand all of God's laws or all of God's rules or why he wants me to do something. I really don't. People go, well, don't you know? No, I don't. I just try and do everything he wants me to do. Amen. Pastor Randy, I see you got your head shaking there. Because we don't always know. But you got to step out in faith to do the right thing. And it should be provable by Scripture. It should be compatible with the Holy Spirit and in line with the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first fruit of the Spirit? What is it? Love. And if there's no love in it, it is not of God. I don't care what they say. It's not of God. So that's just the first one. Go through all nine of those fruits and see if that's in there. And if it's not in there, you are headed down your highway. And it's not the Lord's highway. Because the Lord won't put you on that highway. Well, I don't understand how it works. You know what? I don't understand gravity. I really don't. I know it's there. And in fact, I don't understand the physics of it and the whole formula thing behind it, but I know it's there. I don't understand that mass attracts, but I know it does. Now, you know, we could put all that together, and let's say I don't understand it, and I don't want to deal with it. I don't care. I just don't want to deal with it. Okay, so go to South Coast Plaza. Go upstairs as high as you can go in the elevator, then get up there and go up on the top and then just jump off and say, I'm going to fly like a bird. And guess what? Now, don't do that. Don't do that. But if you do, you'll find out exactly what gravity is because you'll be coming down quickly. And so the reality is we don't understand some of these things, but we don't even understand why God wants us to do certain things. But the thing is, it should always line up with His Spirit, His fruit of the Spirit, His wisdom and His guidance, and then we should trust God with it. Amen? But you see, they were coming too comfortable in their wrong, and they're going to get hurt, and they're going to get hurt in a big way, and they certainly did. So let's go back to our text here, and we get into this area that really shows us, he's telling them, you know, why are you going against me, so to speak, and why are you putting yourself in that position? And so he says, depart, depart, go out from there, verse 11. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Who's he talking about here? The priesthood, the spiritual leadership. Because they were just as bad as the people. They weren't leading the people in righteousness. They were leading them in unrighteousness. Instead of saying, no, that's sin. We shouldn't be following these idols and doing these things. No, they weren't. They were doing them themselves. And he says, but you who bear the vessels of the Lord, you got a higher call, a higher responsibility. In other words, don't touch the unclean thing. Keep yourself pure and depart from iniquity. And I think all of those things are pretty much understood, but unfortunately, they get overlooked at times. He says in verse 12, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Oh, I like that. He's my guard. He watches over me. He's my rear guard. Thanks be to the Lord. He'll catch my back and take care of it. Don't have to worry about that. Now, here we get into a major sectional change. It is believed by many scholars, if you were to take the hermeneutical portions of it, or if you were to just take the science of interpretation in this passage, you would see that chapter 52, beginning at verse 13, is really a part of chapter 53. Now you say, Dave, I thought there were no errors in the Bible. There are no errors in the Bible. But the references were never put there by God. They were put there by translators, and thank God they did. They put them there because now I can tell you, turn to this, turn to that. But they were never in the original writings. So they were added by translators, and it's believed by almost authenticated scholars without fail, especially those in the areas of Bible prophecy, that the context requires verse 13 to go to chapter 53. Okay, so we're just going to take it that way. You can decide whatever you want to decide. But I know where it belongs. Verse 13. He says, behold, my servant. Who's he speaking about? Who? He's speaking, no, behold, my servant. Remember, it's capitalized. See the my? It's capitalized. Oh, you may not have New King James. Behold, my servant is? Say it again, fellas. That's right. shall deal prudently. Means wisely. Jesus was wise in everything. And what does it mean? He obeyed the Father completely. So he's saying, here's our example. The servant of God is Jesus, and he deals prudently, and he's very wise. And how do we know that? Because he obeys explicitly the Father God, which they weren't doing. And he says, he, it's capitalized again, shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Wow. Oh, hold your place here real quickly. Go over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 through 11. If you can't turn there fast enough, then don't. And I'll read it, because we're coming right back to Isaiah, and I don't want you to waste time, but I want to give you this. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. 7 through 11 say, and in fact, he says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God the Father also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he came in humility, but he was exalted and lifted up, extolled into this new position. And so Isaiah is predicting this, interesting though, because it's 700 years before it's going to happen. And yet he's completely explaining something to us about our Lord and Savior. And then verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle here actually in the Hebrew is referring to cleanse. He's going to redeem and he's going to cleanse. He says, kings shall shut their mouths at him, they shall be speechless. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So then we get into this famous chapter, which, according to Dr. Warren Wiersbe, is considered as the chapter 53 is the Mount Everest of biblical prophecy. But it enters from chapter 52, and it's explaining Jesus. And so Isaiah is predicting how God's servant will definitely be the Messiah, and he will be humbled and go through this experience, but he will be lifted up. So the vicarious suffering servant for his death would be for us. And then he goes on to explain this. Look at Isaiah 53:1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, just like a nurtured tender plant, just growing. Not as a root out of dry ground, not just a weed. And he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. You know, it's interesting because Jesus, we think of him, how would we picture him? Artists have tried to depict him for years and years, and yet how can they? We have no picture of him, but what it does tell us is pretty scary. It says that he didn't even look like a man. He was marred so much that he wasn't even looking like man. And yet we think, well, what could have happened? And look at verse 14. His visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In other words, we would be astonished, and we will be. And why? Well, good question. I'll tell you why. Because he did this for you and I. And that's how much he loves us. This is what God the Father did. Even when we were sinners against God, God the Father sent the Son. And the Son had four specific purposes. I'm going to tell you quickly. One, to live wisely, we just saw, to obey the Father. Two, to be highly exalted, Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. To be crucified, where his appearance would be so marred, beaten, and bloodied, and his body so completely disfigured, he would be unrecognizable, not even looking like a man. And then, fourthly, to sprinkle or to cleanse, to redeem people from their nations, kings and people. And they would all be speechless before him, and people would understand the good news that he came to bring us, to save us. That's just a little taste of glory divine, blessed assurance. And we're going to get into chapter 3 next time, or chapter 53 next time, and see how this carries out and what we see in Jesus. Now, I don't want to leave you feeling like, oh my gosh, what has happened? Well, I can tell you what happened. We made him this way because of our sin. So our sin has been forgiven, and it's nothing to take lightly. So I don't want to live in sin anymore. These people wouldn't even get out of where God delivered them. And he says, get out, go, and become what? Become what you're supposed to, leave Egypt, and now start following him and worship him, because he paid the price in full for you and I. Please stand. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus.